You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
So, pictures from my recent trip with Lynn for our anniversary cruise, and I said, well, no, I'm not going to do that, because when I show pictures in church, they're things that are connected to the Bible or things that are connected to missions, and that was just a personal anniversary cruise. But, you know, I also like to be accommodating and try to help people out, and I thought, well, you know, there actually is a connection to the Bible and some of the pictures and places that we went to see. And so I've prepared a few for you this morning. We're going to start studying the book of Ephesians today, and Ephesus is one of the most beautiful ancient sites in the world. It was preserved because the harbor used to be right up there, but as the river passed through, it filled the harbor with silt and actually moved the harbor back over the decades and centuries so that it's 4 miles from the ancient city. The fact that the harbor moved and the fact that earthquakes came meant that the city was deserted. And because of that, as it got covered up, the ruins were preserved really well, as opposed to other ancient sites where they would rebuild right on top of the ancient site and use the old stones to make new buildings. And so Ephesus is a much better preserved place than many places in the ancient world. So I want to give you a few pictures from our trip there so that you can get a little bit of a sense of what it's like. And then we're going to kind of take a tour in the Bible of what God did in that city of Ephesus. In this picture, I just want to highlight right in the middle of the road that water pipe. Ephesus was the second largest city in the ancient world behind Rome. It had about 250,000 people, and it had an extensive plumbing network of pipes, and you can actually see some of the ancient pipes right there. That theater in the back was called the Odeon, and it was built in about AD 150. It did indoor theaters and plays. It was topped with a wooden roof. It could seat 1,500 people, and it became the meeting place for the city council. That's another shot of that, of the city council Odeon theater. This frieze is Nike, the goddess of victory, right in the middle there, and that was on one of the ancient gates, and it was just really well preserved. So when you wear the Nike swoosh, that is actually comes from the Greek goddess of victory. This is the Hercules Gate, and this gate was intentionally made to be too small for chariots to get through because it is the entrance to the upper city, which was walking only, pedestrian only. That's a shot of me in the Hercules Gate. Some of these ancient sidewalks were covered with mosaics, and you can see that. And in the distance there, you can see what's covered up. And inside of what's covered up are 7 terraced homes that were 3 stories tall. I'll show you those in a second. This is the Temple of Hadrian, the entrance of the Temple of Hadrian. And on top of it is Medusa, the snake-haired Medusa. Inside the terraced houses, really amazing. 3 stories tall. You could kind of climb all around there. They had a path you could climb and look down and see the decorations. And it's amazing to think that as Paul was in Ephesus, maybe one of these people became converted and one of the early churches met in a home like this. Just staggering to see the artwork that's still preserved. That one is a lion. You kind of could see it upside down just on someone's floor there in this rich home. Really amazing. The Library of Celsus is the largest of the third largest in the ancient world. It was built just after Bible times in about AD 123, but it shows the spirit of learning and knowledge in Ephesus. Really gorgeous building. down from the Library of Celsus is the Agora, or the marketplace, which was about 360 feet square, and it was filled with all kinds of shops. It's great to imagine Paul and Timothy and others witnessing and sharing the gospel in the ancient marketplace. In the distance, there's the Great Theater. That's the Harbor Road. We'll come back to that in a moment. But that's the Great Theater at the bottom of the site. It could seat 25,000 people. And it has superb acoustics. Even today, someone could stand at the bottom and sing and be heard up at the top without any amplification. Now, we are like in the Aegean Sea facing it, but in the ancient times, there would have been a backdrop, and they would have had plays and drama, but they would also have gladiator fights, and they would bring in animals, and they could flood the floor of that theater and do recreations of sea battles in that very theater. So keep that theater in mind, because that's the place where the riot happened in Acts chapter 19. From the theater, looking out, that's the Harbor Road. And at the end of the road was where the water used to be. So there were all kinds of shops on both sides, a big gymnasium, all kinds of things. But the silt came in through the river and pushed the harbor back 4 miles. We got to go to a place that was kind of like the Ephesus experience kind of place, just made for tourists, have a fun meal. But they actually had Mark Anthony and Cleopatra come out, who spent some time there, and they did a gladiator fight for us in that very place. One of the other cafeterias is designed to look like the great temple to Artemis. Ephesus was the capital of Artemis or Diana worship, and their temple was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world in Ephesus. That's, again, that kind of Ephesian experience kind of place, just to show what it would look like. Just a few miles away is the Basilica of St. John, a church from the 4th or 5th century AD, because the Apostle John spent his last years in Ephesus as well. In fact, when he was exiled to Patmos, that's just right off the coast of Ephesus. So in this ancient church from the 400 and 500 years ago, they had a baptistry. And this baptistry, we note, is for believers to be immersed in. And that's pretty cool that you can still see that today. That lone pillar column is the only column from the temple to Artemis that remains. That is the spot where the temple was. But back in the day, there would have been 126 more columns going all the way around this temple. And the temple footprint was the size of a football field, including the end zones on both sides. There were 127 columns, 60 feet high, 6 feet in diameter. Again, this was the headquarters of Artemis worship in the world. People would come from all over the ancient world. We're talking Roman Empire when I say the world, the ancient world. They'd come all over to Ephesus, the second great city in the Roman Empire, to worship Artemis of the Ephesians. That's another view of the remains of the Basilica of St. John. And up on top where you see the Turkish flag, there's a Crusader fort on top of the hill right there. Then I thought, I wonder if there's any other places we went on our trip that I could show you and justify making a few biblical connections. That's Lynn and I, and we are on the steps of the Acropolis in Greece, getting ready to see the Parthenon. And of course, Paul went to Greece and preached the gospel there as well. So that is the Parthenon on top of the Acropolis. And then that's me next to Mars Hill. Mars Hill is a rocky outcrop that sticks up. It's just below the Parthenon, just above the Agora in Greece. And if you look there, you can see in Greek is Paul's sermon on the Areopagus or Mars Hill. It's the same thing. Mars Hill and the Areopagus, two ways of describing the same place. So his sermon remains right there. That's me on top of Mars Hill. And I just want you to notice the Acropolis right behind me. Remember the sermon in Acts 17 where Paul's saying, hey, I know you're very religious in every ways. I'm coming and preaching to the God that you don't even know about, because I saw the idol to the unknown God. That's who I'm preaching to you. So what I want you just to imagine is Paul preaching that sermon so bold with the shadow of the Parthenon right above him and the marketplace right below him filled with pagan gods. That's a view from the marketplace up to the Acropolis. In the marketplace, part of it was renovated to look like how it would have looked in the days of ancient Greece. In this view from the marketplace, if you look to the very right and see those people on that hill, that's Mars Hill. So that's where they would go for the sophisticated Areopagus crowd to have their special talks and learn about things that are new. And that's where Paul preached the gospel. That's in the Agora or marketplace. There's another ancient temple. You can see statues like this all the time. I think that was Emperor Hadrian. Then we went to Croatia. And I thought, well, what's the Bible connection there? Well, it is on the Dalmatian coast that is referenced in the Bible. But we support missionaries in Croatia. And this is the place Croatians are very proud of, Dubrovnik. And that is called the Pearl of the Adriatic. Just a great place. You could look down and see great views from the city walls and the boats out in the sea. And that was an ancient water well. We had to take a cable car to the top to look down at the pride of Croatia, Dubrovnik. Then we went to Rome. Paul went to Rome. We went to Rome. There's a connection. That was a lot of fun. That's the Pantheon, which was a pagan temple turned into a church, and really staggering. But that would have been there during the time of Paul. Paul in Rome and said he wanted to go to Spain. That's me and Lynn on the Spanish steps in Rome. So there's all kinds of connections, aren't there? And that, looking over my shoulder, you can see the Colosseum in the back. That was just a great overlook view of the different things. And then one more thing I needed to show you. This is Monaco. A cool view of Monaco. And while we were there, we learned about the monk that came from Italy who had a sword underneath his cape and took over Monaco. And I just want to point out, I am pointing to the name that I saw on this statue. I'm just saying, it's the Grimaldis that did this. In fact, the Grimaldis still reign today in Monaco. So this was just a picture from my ESV study Bible map in the back of the Journeys of Paul. And I don't have the laser pointer, but you can see over here Palestine. That's where Jerusalem and Israel is. And if you go over to where it says Rhodes, just above that, it says Asia. And that's where Ephesus is, right on the coast. It was the capital of Asia Minor. It was the main trade route. Everything kind of came into Ephesus. There was a river there. There was a harbor there. But also all the roads went from Asia to the other cities in the region. If you look across the Aegean Sea where it says Achaia, that's where Corinth and Athens is. And of course you can see Sicily and Italy over there. And that's where Rome is as well. So what we're talking about is right in the middle of the picture in Ephesus. All right, thanks. I think that's all for that. Yep. Good. So, very interesting. So, Ephesus appears in the Bible so many times, it's important for us to know something about it. So, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18 as we kind of survey our way through what the Bible says about Ephesus. Paul preached there on his second missionary journey. And he had made friends in Corinth with Aquila and Priscilla, fellow tent makers. And it says in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, that he left Corinth and took Aquila and Priscilla with him. And at Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was under a vow. Acts 18, verse 19, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a little longer, for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. So he came with Aquila and Priscilla and left Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus, and he sailed on. And you can see this little summary in verses 22 and 23. Basically, he goes back to Caesarea, which is on the coast of Israel. Then he goes up to Antioch, a little bit to the north, where the church was that sent him out. And then it says, after a while, he went through the Galatian regions and Phrygia, preaching the gospel, strengthening the disciples. That was the transition from his second missionary journey to his third missionary journey. Then Luke, the author of the book of Acts, kind of says, meanwhile, back in Ephesus, here's what was happening after Paul left. Pick it up in verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew of the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So Apollos, this great preacher, comes to Ephesus. And he starts preaching and doing well, but he didn't know the rest of the story, the whole gospel. And so it says, interestingly, Priscilla's name mentioned first. Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos aside and showed him the rest of the story. Maybe he became a real Christian at that time. Sometimes we emphasize, as the Bible does, that women are not to teach men publicly or preach. That's why we don't believe in women preachers and things like that. But can men learn from women? Absolutely, yes. And I think Priscilla's name is mentioned first because maybe she even took the lead in helping Apollos to see the rest of the story biblically, privately, appropriately. Aquila and Priscilla taught Apollos, and Apollos, in turn, was an eloquent preacher for the Lord there in Ephesus and then on to Achaia, across the Aegean Sea to where Corinth is. And the brothers welcomed him over there. Corinth, Athens, ancient Greece was where Apollos went from there and became a great preacher. Now, Acts 19, Paul comes back, third missionary journey. He's made it across ancient Turkey, and now he comes into Ephesus, and now is when he stays for a while. In Acts 19, 1 through 7, he runs into 12 disciples of John the Baptist there in Ephesus. They had heard about John the Baptist. They had repented, but they hadn't heard the rest of the story about Jesus. And so Paul taught them the rest of the story about Jesus. They were baptized. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they actually spoke in tongues. It's only one of three references in the book of Acts to people speaking in tongues. It happened when the Jews came into the church in Acts chapter 2. It happened when the Gentiles came into the church in Acts chapter 10. And then it happens when these disciples of John the Baptist get the rest of the story and they come into the church in Acts chapter 19. The only other references to speaking in tongues in the Bible are references to the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. So it wasn't nearly as big of a deal as it seems like in some circles today. But this was one of those occasions, and it happened in Ephesus. Then look at Paul's summary of his ministry in verses 8 through 10. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So, started in the synagogue, gospel comes to the Jews first, and preached there for 3 months. Then he went to the school of Tyrannus. Now, Ephesus, then and now, is a desert climate. Gets really hot in the afternoons. Probably this was a school that they got access to, some kind of a teaching hall for the afternoons. And so Paul and the disciples met there for 2 years regularly, where Paul was discipling the new Christians, teaching them the truth of God, seeing other people brought to faith in God and trained up. And from Ephesus, they used the access Ephesus had to the major trade routes and things like that to share the gospel and send out missionaries from that church to all the other churches in the region. So when you see Asia there, it's a reference to the Roman province of Asia Minor. All in Asia heard the word of the Lord. That doesn't mean all the people in China and Russia heard the word of the Lord. It just means the people in that part of modern Western Turkey. And it was really a remarkable thing. Here's an example of it. You know those seven churches in Asia Minor that Jesus writes letters to in Revelation 2 and 3, like Laodicea and Ephesus and things like that? That actually follows one of the main trade routes from Ephesus. So Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Laodicea, all those cities are on the main trade route from Ephesus. Those are all the cities that heard the gospel during Paul's time at Ephesus because of the missionaries launched out from Ephesus and churches planted. Once they had a church that was solidly planted, they considered that a reached area because those Christians could continue to share the gospel locally. And then they would send other workers to other places that needed the gospel as well. It's a great model of missions that we see. Let me show you one example of this ministry from Ephesus to Colossae, and we see that in Paul's letter to the Colossians. So hold your hand there in Acts. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1. So Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. We see Paul referencing the gospel coming to them in verse 5, the word of truth, the gospel, verse 6, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, and it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now look at chapter 2. For I want you to know, verse 1, how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So what happened is Epaphras was one of those, maybe in Ephesus, led to Christ by Paul. Or maybe he was a Christian who came to Ephesus and he was trained, we would believe, in the school of Tyrannus, there with Paul daily. And he went along the major trade route. If you had a map of Ephesus, of Asia Minor, and you went to the right or to the east from Ephesus about 50 miles through the Lycus Valley, you would get to Laodicea, Colossae, Hierapolis. All those cities are about 50 miles inland from Ephesus, right on the main trade route. That's where Epaphras went, and he shared the gospel. The people in Colossae had never met Paul face to face. So Paul was burdened for them. He prayed for them, but he got his updates through Epaphras. It wasn't his own ministry. It was through Epaphras that the Colossians were saved. Then Epaphras comes back to Paul, gives him a report, and he says in chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Now stop there. I want you to keep that in mind for later. Some of these letters were supposed to be passed around. Kind of like if you get an email, you want to share it with a friend, you push that forward button, and then all of a sudden your friend can read it as well. Paul wanted the church in Colossae to forward his letter to Laodicea, and then to read the letter that was coming from Hierapolis as well. That's going to be significant in a few minutes. Let me come back to that. But in the meantime, back to Acts chapter 19. So in Acts 19, we've seen Paul's ministry to the disciples of John. We've seen the summary of his ministry. And in the rest of chapter 19, Luke gives several examples of ways that the Holy Spirit was at work in Ephesus. Things that happened in Ephesus that are just amazing. The first example is the story of the seven sons of Sceva. Now, if you've never heard this story, if you're new to the Bible, or if maybe you just skipped by this and didn't really pick up on it, this story is great. I remember the first time I heard it. I was in a Christian bookstore working, and a coworker, somebody mentioned something about demons and being involved in demons, and my coworker said, "Oh, that's dangerous business. You shouldn't even mess around with that. Don't be trying to cast out demons or do anything like that. Bad things can happen." I'm like, "Oh, really?" He says, "Yeah, don't you know about the seven sons of Sceva?" And I was like, "No." So he took me to Acts 19. Let's look there. This happened in Ephesus, verse 11. "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons who had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognized, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." So messing with demons is dangerous business. And here one demon-possessed guy overpowered seven other sons of Sceva. We don't know how old they were, but still, they ran out wounded and naked. Must have been a real lopsided fight. Now, I told you that Ephesus was the center of Artemis worship. It was also a center for lots of magic and sorcery and things like that, other pagan religions. And look at what the converts did in verse 18. Another story of the example of how God's word was triumphing in that city. "Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." So this was sort of the first book burning, where they took their magic books and they counted up the value, 50,000 pieces of silver. How much is that? Well, in modern times, somebody said it would have been like a year's wages for 150 people or something like that. Just amazing, the amount of money. But they said, "This stuff is bad news. This is of the devil, and we are of the Lord. We can't sell this at the used bookstore. We have to burn it and get rid of it completely." And that's exactly what they did. But I like how it says in verse 20, So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That's the point. The word is prevailing. That's what we pray for God's word to prevail, even as we preach it and share it with others. We want the Holy Spirit to come and make it prevail in the hearts of people. That's what was happening in Ephesus. In fact, it was happening so much that even the pagan idol makers were losing business to such a degree that they panicked about the loss of income. Now, a lot of times Christians wonder about activism. What's the place of Christian activism? Should we boycott this or protest that or picket and hold up our signs against this or that bad organization or thing in our society? Well, the greatest results possible happened like in times of revival, when so many people in town would become Christians that all the saloons would go bankrupt. It wasn't a matter of protesting the saloons. It was a matter of so many people coming to Christ that the saloons had no more business. Well, that's the same idea that was happening in Ephesus at this time. And we see, starting in verse 21, the massive reaction of the people who were losing money because of their idols not being sold anymore. Look at verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Aristus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Okay, so Paul's got the itch. It's time to go, time to get out of town. And he sends two of his front guys, Timothy and Aristus, ahead, but he stays in Ephesus. And then pick it up in 23. About that time, so Paul's there, but his front guys are gone. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." So they're couching this in religious terms, but really this was about business. So many people are getting saved, they're not buying our pagan goddesses anymore, and they're going to stop coming to what was one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world, the temple of Artemis there in Ephesus. What is to be done? Look at verse 28. And when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater. Now, what's that? That's the Grand Theater, 25,000 people. That's the one that you can still go to today and still sing at the bottom and be heard at the top. It's amazing. And so all these people went to that very theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So cooler heads prevailed on that day. But it is amazing to think that all of this happened in Ephesus. Now, thankfully, Paul did not go into the theater that day. But it's possible he was there another day, not just in the crowd, but on the stage as part of the act. If you hold your hand here and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's the chapter about the resurrection of the dead. Some in Corinth were saying that no one is raised from the dead bodily after they die. Their spirits are, but their bodies aren't. But Paul says, if there's no resurrection, then not even Jesus has been raised, but he has been raised. And as he's arguing about this, he says in verse 30, "Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beast at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Now, he makes references to fighting with the beast in Ephesus. That is a reference to, like, the gladiator games and the things where they would put Christians in the theater with wild beasts and watch them get mauled and eaten up. It's possible that Paul was just making an illustration there. He was saying all of the trauma he experiences and all of the times that he's fought for his life in ministry, you know, what would be the point if there is no resurrection of the dead? Because usually when someone fights with beasts in Ephesus, they lose and they're not around anymore. Paul was obviously still around writing this letter, so some people think it was figurative. Some people think maybe it was a real thing Paul had experienced in his ministry, but in God's mercy, he let him live through it. But anyway, those things are things that happened in Ephesus in that very theater that I just showed you pictures of. Okay, back to Acts. Acts chapter 20. In verses 1 and 2, Paul does leave Ephesus and goes to Macedonia and Greece, still on his second missionary journey. In verses 15 and 16, he sails back. He's going back to Jerusalem, and he bypasses Ephesus and stops in Miletus. And beginning in verse 17, he sends a message to the Ephesian elders. He wants them to come and meet with him. And in this message, he talks about his time in Ephesus, how he preached the gospel with all humility and tears. He was testifying, verse 21, to both Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to the Spirit. To Jerusalem. He doesn't know what's going to happen, but the Holy Spirit keeps saying that persecution and chains await him in Jerusalem. He doesn't think he's ever going to see these Ephesians again, these elders. And he's recounting his ministry for them. And I appreciate how he says in verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Really great. After that time of charging them to be on guard, to keep watching out, to stay close to God and the word, they had a sweet prayer time. It says in verse 26, and he said after, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. So Miletus was just south of Ephesus, the next port down. So these people came from Ephesus there, and Paul recounted his ministry among his time in Ephesus. After this, if you read the book of Acts, you'll find Paul did go to Jerusalem. He was arrested. He was taken to Caesarea, and then he was under Roman house arrest for a couple of years. That's where the book of Acts ends, with Paul under Roman house arrest. During the time he was in Rome, under house arrest, he wrote the letter to the Ephesians that we're going to study. And it says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, I, Paul, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. He says, pray for me. I'm in chains that I may know how to speak the word of God. So he wrote that letter along with Colossians, along with Philemon, along with Philippians during his Roman house arrest. Now, church history and tradition says that Paul was actually released after his first imprisonment. He did appear before Caesar, and he won his trial, and he was set free. And he may have even made it on one final surge of ministry to Spain, which was his great desire. Some people think that he did make it to Spain. We have one allusion in the Bible that maybe he even made it back to Ephesus one more time as well. Even though he didn't think he was going to, even though they had that sad time crying on the beach because they were sad that they wouldn't see him again, three of Paul's last letters were 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. At the beginning of 1 Timothy, here's what Paul says in verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And he goes on from there. He basically introduces 1 Timothy by saying, hey, Timothy, remember, we were at Ephesus, and then I left, went on to Macedonia, and left you there to stand guard, to kind of be the teaching pastor among the elders of the church of Ephesus. Then from there, he dispatches Titus to go to Crete, and then sometime in there, he was captured again by the Romans, sent to Rome, this time not under house arrest, but in the Roman Mamertine prison, a hole in the ground where he was fed through a hole in the ceiling. And that's where he was. And at the end of his life, he wrote the last letter that we have in the Bible, 2 Timothy. And it ends by saying, hey, Timothy, come. Come from Ephesus to see me in Rome. Bring the parchment so I can have something to read and study, but bring the cloak because it's cold in this hole in the ground. And then Paul was brought before Caesar again. And this time Christianity was illegal. And Paul was put to death, having his head chopped off because he was a Roman citizen, a dignified death by Caesar, Nero Caesar. And that's kind of the end of Paul's story. Now, the church of Ephesus comes up one more time in the Bible. And it's in Revelation chapter 2 when Jesus addresses the seven churches of Asia Minor. The church of Ephesus was the first one that he addresses. But before that, let me give you some dates of Paul, just so we kind of have a chronology, just putting all this together as we prepare to study Ephesians. So Jesus was crucified and raised, get this from the ESV Study Bible, either AD 30 or 33. There's some dispute about the exact dates of the crucifixion and resurrection. Paul was saved soon after that, AD 33 or 34. He had some time in Arabia, Tarsus, and Antioch. That was about 34 to 46. He made a couple of visits to Jerusalem during that time. His first missionary journey happened in around AD 46. The Jerusalem Council happened 48 or 49. The second missionary journey was 48 to 51. So that's where he first went to Ephesus, but he didn't stay very long. The third missionary journey, which included the 3 years in Ephesus, was between AD 52 and 57. Then he was in house arrest in Rome, and he writes Ephesians somewhere around 61 or 62. And that's where the book of Acts ends. He has that one final mission surge, and he's martyred in Rome somewhere between AD 64 and 67. So Revelation 2 comes along, where Jesus writes to this very same church in Ephesus through John. This may have happened, depending on the date of Revelation, in the late AD 60s or as late as the AD 90s, depending on the dating of certain persecutions and how we connect some dots in Revelation. What we see is that Jesus says, you're a church that loves the truth, but you've left your first love. You judge apostles that are false teachers. You hate false teaching, and I do too. But you've lost your first love, your love for Jesus, your love for each other. And without that, you're not going to be a church at all. If you don't repent, I'm going to snuff out your lampstand. Jesus says it would be better for there to be no church in Ephesus than just a church that loves the truth but doesn't love other people. I'm going to wipe you out, Jesus says. What a church. What opportunities they had for the truth. Paul was there for 3 years, the 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, the 3 months in the synagogue, and some more time, because in Acts 20 he says, I was with you 3 years, day and night, preaching the truth to you, equipping people, sending them out. What an amazing opportunity this church had for the truth. But this was a church that didn't remain. And if you saw those pictures, the city didn't remain and the church didn't remain either. They were overrun. So, really amazing. According to tradition, John the Apostle spent his latter years in Ephesus as well. And in fact, when he went to Patmos and wrote the book of Revelation, that's just off the coast of Ephesus. So, amazing. Now, let's circle back to Paul's greeting in the letter. All that so far was introduction for the sermon. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Just want to give you a few minutes about this. Now, in our letters, before email, we wrote letters. And in our letters, we would have the date. We would say, dear so-and-so, who we were writing to, the body of the letter, and then it would be signed, sincerely, from me, from the author. But in Bible times, they did letters a little bit differently. They would have the author. He would tell you who he was right away. Didn't have like his email address to look at and say, oh yeah, this came from John. The author, then the recipient, who it was written to, and then there would be a greeting. Paul did that in almost all of his letters, and he does that here as well in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The author, verse 1, is Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Throughout church history, everyone believed Paul wrote it. But more recently, liberal scholars have started to question whether Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. Why do they question it? Because they sit around questioning everything. That's what they're paid for. They get money to question things in the Bible and pat each other on the head as wonderful scholars. But one of the arguments they use is they say, you know, Paul's very personal in his other letters. You know, say hi to so-and-so. So-and-so greets you. All that kind of thing. The book of Romans, I mean, chapters 15 and 16 are filled with those kinds of greetings. Well, if they say. Paul was in Ephesus for so long, shouldn't he have been more personal? He hardly has any greetings at the end of the book of Ephesians. Plus, he doesn't tell any stories about the good old days when he was there with the Ephesians. I mean, if you go to Philippians, he's talking about stories of time there. If you go to 1 Thessalonians, the first three chapters are all about his ministry there. All kinds of things. But when you get to Ephesians, you don't have any stories. It's almost generic and impersonal. So Paul couldn't have written it. Plus, it's just like Colossians. So probably what somebody did was they took Colossians, spiced it up a little bit, and wrote Paul's name on it and said, there you go. There's the book of Ephesians. Now, that's not right, because the Bible says that Paul wrote Ephesians. It says it right there in verse 1. I just read it to you. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. And in chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And he goes on from there. He tells them twice that he wrote it. And everybody in church history has attested that Paul wrote it from early days all the way to the mid-1800s. Every reason for us to believe Paul wrote this letter. However, there's also reason for us to take seriously the claim that this is kind of an impersonal, generic letter. And what we understand is that this was probably a circular letter, not just designed to go to the church at Ephesus, but designed to go from the church of Ephesus all around that region to a bunch of different churches. Like we talked about, them forwarding emails. And that's why I pointed it out at the end of Colossians. Have this letter read, you know, in Laodicea, and get the letter they have coming, and you read that. And that's why I think it's so generic, because I think it was designed to be a circular letter that went around to a bunch of places, not just the church in Ephesus. Now, is Colossians similar to Ephesians? Absolutely. It was written by the same person at the same time. Maybe he wrote Colossians one day and Ephesians the next. And so some of the same themes are covered in some of the same ways. No problem. At the end of Colossians, the end of Ephesians, they're carried by the same person, Tychicus. So Paul, remember where he wrote Ephesians from? Roman prison. He's got Tychicus. He sends Tychicus with a couple of letters, Ephesians, Colossians, as well as Philemon, which was written to a guy in the church at Colossae. And so all these letters came at the same time, delivered by the same person. Of course, they have similarities. Now, a couple of other observations. Paul wrote, but he didn't just write as your friend Paul, hanging out again, happy to write you. No, he said he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. The apostles were those deputized with the authority of Jesus for the foundation of the early church. I didn't just lay hands on myself. I'm an apostle by the will of God. This letter is not just a friendly take it or leave it letter. This letter comes stamped with the authority of Jesus. This is the word of God. Pay attention to it. It is not optional. He writes to the saints who are at Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Saints aren't super Christians. They're all Christians, set apart from the world to serve God, not based on their inherent goodness, but they are positionally set apart because they are in Christ Jesus. They are believers in Jesus Christ alone. Now, the greeting is in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is a modified version of how the Greeks would greet each other. They would all have a special hello, how's it going? And Paul adapted that and Christianized it by using the word grace. Peace is like shalom. That's how the Jews would greet each other. And Paul Christianized that, put them together, says grace and peace to you because of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I like it how he ties them both together as the source of all grace and peace, because they are co-equal and co-eternal in the mind of Paul. Grace means God's unmerited favor on ill-deserving sinners. You and I deserve God's wrath, but instead we get God's grace and mercy. And instead of being enemies with God, we have peace with God. and therefore peace with one another. And the source of all of those great blessings is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul takes a couple of typical greetings, Christianizes it, and turns it into a theology lesson, which is really amazing. We are going to have a great time studying this letter together. It breaks into two big parts. Chapters 1 through 3 are going to strengthen our beliefs in God and God's great, powerful grace and sovereignty in saving us and putting us together into a church family. Then chapters 4 through 6 strengthen us in our behaviors. How do you work that salvation out in real life, in the church, in the family, and practicing spiritual warfare? All of these wonderful lessons ahead in our study of Ephesians. I'm very excited about it. I would encourage you to read ahead because we're planning to dive in. And it's so rich, just great, rich material that we will rejoice in and fill our hearts and minds with. I hope it was a helpful overview and background. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. We thank you for all of these great things you've done in this city of Ephesus. And thank you that even now we can see pictures of what it's like there and what it was like. It must have been magnificent for Paul to have spent so much time there. We thank you for the great ministry that you gave him, not only from that church, but launching from that church to start other churches in other places all around that part of the world, and how the gospel penetrated and saturated and prevailed in such a way that even the pagans were losing business. Father, we pray you would do that again here, that you would help us love your truth, help the whole counsel of God to be proclaimed here, and help people be trained and raised up and sent out to go from here to other places where the word is not prevailing and is not being preached, that other churches would be formed and that we would write letters to them expressing our joy and thanksgiving for new believers we've never even seen with our own eyes, just like Paul was doing. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study this glorious truth, and we pray your Spirit would open our eyes, that we would end up with a bigger view of you and a bigger view of the gospel and a bigger view of our Christian responsibilities, and that you would use us to be salt and light in our dark and dying world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.